service at the Mundaring Group 2 weeks from today on the 27th of August. We have a number of people who have asked to be baptized, as well as some who have asked to have the opportunity to recommit and rededicate themselves, and so we're going to devote the 27th of August to that. If you know of anyone in our group or anyone possibly who has become a believer recently that would like to express their commitment to the Lord in that way, the concept of the sacrament, the sacramentum, the soldier's oath of loyalty, devoting themselves to live in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then you should encourage them to step forward and let us know. We did have a wonderful morning in memorial of Ed Swift, and it was, as Christian funerals and memorials ought to be, a real time of celebration and also a time of great witness. There were some unsaved people who were there, and I had the opportunity to speak to a couple of them and just reemphasize what was mentioned during the course of the service of the importance of their own personal decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might just continue to pray that the Lord will use that time that we spent this morning for the saving of those who are yet outside of Christ. Before we begin, we're going to take a moment of silent prayer to provide us the opportunity of entering into the throne room of God's grace and expressing our own personal needs to our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and asking of the Father in the name of the Son that he would provide for us those things that we need, and certainly to intercede in one another's behalf. Join me at the throne of grace, after which I'll pray, and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of your grace this evening, and we ask that our attitude would be one of humility, that we would recognize our tremendous debt to your grace, and that we would recognize that we are to be instruments of your righteousness. You have a plan, Father, and each of us is to participate in that plan because this is what true fellowship really is. You have a place and a purpose for each one of us. We pray that through the study of your word this evening that participation would become more clear, that you will lift up and magnify and exalt your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the things that we're about to study, that you would challenge our souls, that through the renewing of our minds we might be conformed to the image and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. To this end we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. We are developing the thought of Jude verse 3, which we've been spending some time in, where Jude tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. You remember that the word contend is the root that we get to agonize from. And the word epagonizomai is a word that means not only to engage in a tremendous struggle and great strife, but it means to do it on the very foundation of that which we are fighting for. We are contending for the faith, and we've been emphasizing the fact that the faith there stands for the content of what we believe. But in order for us to contend for the faith, we have to contend on the foundation or on the basis of the faith. In other words, we can't fight for what we don't believe in. We cannot win a victory in something that we are not ourselves resting in and relying on. And so contending for the faith is a spiritual concept of combat. We're talking about combat faith on the basis of faith. Contending for the faith as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to do both with the content of what we believe as well as the conduct of the one who is the believer. And we're going to look at that tonight. But by way of introduction, before you open your Bibles, let's get five principles of contending for the faith. First of all, biblical faith is grounded in historical fact. We need to recognize that the Christian faith is a historical faith. And by that, what we mean is that what we present and what we proclaim is rooted in real events of history. These things actually happen, and the central focus, of course, is the incarnation, the earthly life, and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel which the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first five verses lays the groundwork for the content of our faith, because as we've seen, every area of theology is built on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, biblical faith is fixed in a person. It is not what you believe, it is who you believe. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe is not going to have any value unless that faith is riveted and rooted in a person. And so we say that not only is biblical faith a historical faith, biblical faith relates to a personal relationship. It's a personal faith because it's focused in the person of Jesus Christ. Third, biblical faith partakes of the life of our Lord. Now, when we talk about this, we're talking about the fact that not only do we think of the earthly life of our Lord from the time of the incarnation until the crucifixion, but we also think of the life of our Lord in resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. And newness of life is simply a phrase that expresses resurrection power working out in the life of a believer. Paul puts it a little bit differently in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. And so you can see the emphasis on the content of his faith. You can see the emphasis on the focus of his faith. And then, of course, later he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. So biblical faith is partaking of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why the study of the Gospels is so essential. Because you have to believe in the life of Jesus Christ before it can become a reality in your life. And you can't believe in that which you do not understand. The Gospels actually form the central focus, and of course Jesus is the central figure of all of Scripture. All of the Old Testament looks forward to him. All of the epistles and Revelation looks back to what he accomplished. And therefore what we're talking about is not only the person, but also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're called on by Jude to contend for. Fourth, biblical faith transforms the one believing into the image of the one believed. Biblical faith transforms the one believing into the image of the one believed. In other words, if you and I are living by and exercising biblical faith, it's going to have an inevitable result in our life. It's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be overnight. It's going to be progressive, and it's going to last throughout the duration of your life and my life, and that is that we are going to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. And you're aware, of course, of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which tells us that this is accomplished through the study of the Word of God. Fifth, biblical faith requires biblical food. Now, I've placed a lot of emphasis on biblical faith for the simple reason that we are inundated with various faiths today. Everyone talks about their faith. Someone was telling me this morning about what they believe. And it all sounded fine and dandy, but the only problem is there wasn't an element of truth to it. And I had to tell them that. It sounds like a fine belief. It's just got one problem. It's not true. It doesn't have Jesus Christ in it. It doesn't have assurance and certainty in it. And it doesn't have life. And it's very easy for us to comfort ourselves with a belief compatible to ourselves. But the one thing we have to realize is that biblical faith is never compatible to the natural man. It's always contrary to the natural man. And as long as any believer is functioning according to what Paul calls the mind of the flesh or a carnal mentality, spiritual life is going to seem repulsive to them. They're not going to be drawn to it. They're not going to desire it. They're going to reject it because it is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ working out in and through them. And the only way that that life can be sustained is that biblical faith must have biblical food. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "As newborn babes, desire the genuine milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When a person exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are fully aware that all of their sins were paid on the cross. They are aware, because of the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that they deserve eternal condemnation. But they're aware that because of Christ's substitutionary death, they're able to have eternal life as a free gift." Now, that's a pretty awesome and amazing understanding. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And why? Because Hebrews 2:9 says, "He tasted death for every man." He took our penalty. He paid our debt. But what Peter's saying here is, if in fact you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have tasted that He is gracious, and if you ever once taste His grace on the taste buds of your soul and turn away, you're without excuse. You'll have no ability to stand before God and say that it was because of this or that or one person or another person and try to find some excuse for becoming slack with regards to the study of the Word of God, because the grace you received at the moment of salvation came through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And because you trusted in the Word, you received eternal life, and you tasted the grace of God. If you want to continue tasting the grace of God, you have to continue to receive the Word of God, and that's simply what Peter is talking about. However, it shouldn't stop there. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 says, "For everyone who partakes of milk only is unskilled in the word of righteousness." There are a lot of believers today who may have been believers for many, many years, and yet they continue to only partake of pablum. They partake of baby food. They're infants spiritually, even though they've been believers for a long time. There's nothing wrong with being an infant when you're an infant. But when you're an adult and you're still an infant, we call that retarded. And there's a lot of retarded Christianity. I've been doing a little bit of reading in C.S. Lewis on basic Christianity and fundamental Christianity, and I love what he says about all of the froth and fluff, as he calls it, that has been coming out during his time, and we're another 50 years down the road. And in very strong terms, he tells people that if you follow all of the froth that is being put out now and being called Christianity, it is going to lead you into complete confusion and chaos, and that's exactly what's happened. The average believer today cannot even articulate the gospel. And I wouldn't laugh or scoff about that, because I have no doubt that if I ask each and every person in this room to articulate the gospel on a piece of paper, there would probably be some who couldn't do it. And yet you are an army called to advance against an enemy who is totally committed to the destruction of the truth that you claim and I claim to hold dear. How are we going to be an effective army? How are we going to contend against a totally committed enemy if we don't even understand the very foundations? And again, this goes back to why the fact that Jude uses the word in construction that he does, to contend for the faith on the basis of the faith. You have to know what you're fighting for, and you have to be able to express it and communicate it. So he says, "He who takes of milk only is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he is a babe. However, those who, solid food or advanced doctrine belongs to those who are mature, who by reason of use or experience have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." Good and evil is the great battlefield of the human experience. From the time of the fall of Adam and Eve until the time when evil is eradicated, good and evil is going to remain the focal point of the battle. And the reason it does is because Satan takes the good, counterfeits the good, and offers it, but it's unfortunately not good. It's no longer good. It's been perverted, and it's now become evil. And this is exactly what Jude is going to tell us when we get back to that little book and we go into verse 4, where he explains to us that our real enemies are not those on the outside. They're not the ones who are in the fields of science or technology or biology or genetic research or archaeology or anything else. They're those who are standing behind pulpits. They're those who are holding chairs in seminaries and in universities that are supposed to be teaching the Word of God, and yet they're telling their students that you don't have to believe the Word of God. And these people, Jude says, have turned or twisted or distorted the grace of our God into licentiousness, and therefore they are deserving of the judgment that comes upon them. Well, if we're going to look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're going to relate it to the content, as well as the conduct of the one who is contending, probably the best place for us to start is in Acts chapter 7. Here we have the martyrdom of Stephen, and we want to look at Stephen. We'll actually back up to chapter 6 to start with, because I want to show you why the man had the impact that he had, and why you and I can, if we so choose, have the same kind of impact in our life. It's not going to be an easy path. It's going to take great courage. It's going to take tremendous faith in the Lord. And the timid need not apply, because you are certainly going to face some frightful things if you choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. However, faith always conquers fear, and that's what makes for spiritual heroes. Let's begin by just noticing five things that stand out about this man, Stephen. You'll remember that he was one of the original deacons. Now, he wasn't a pastor. He was not for lack of a better term, a public ministry, as far as a teaching ministry or as far as having Stephen's Evangelistic Association or having a board of reference or having a lot of publicity out there saying that Stephen is God's chosen man. By the way, any time you have an organization telling you that God's chosen man is coming, you can discount it. You might as well just throw it away. I got a thing in the mail that come through every so often, and so-and-so is coming, and he is God's chosen man of the hour, and he's going to turn everything around, and his coming is going to change things forever. Forget it. They wouldn't know him if he was that kind of a person. God doesn't work through that kind of a system. It never worked that way for the prophets. It never worked that way for Jesus Christ. It never worked that way for the apostles, and it's not going to work that way today. God does what he does in very small ways. He works through the weak. He works through the frail. He does in small ways and accomplishes in unseen activities his plan and his purpose that later, after the seed has been planted, after the work has been accomplished, blossoms. The people that are spoken of today as being great people were people that were despised in their own time. Spurgeon was hated in his own time. D.L. Moody was hated. They had all kinds of detractors. They had people that were constantly trying to tear them down. Some of them did have a good measure of success, and others that are quite well known today only had what seemed to be very mediocre success during their lifetime. And yet the impact of their ministry continues on. And the reason is because they were very clear on the content of what they believed, and their life over a period of time, and sometimes with tremendous failings and getting up and failing and getting up, sometimes with tremendous struggles, they continued to conform into the nature of the person, Jesus Christ, that they were presenting. Let's just look at five things about Stephen's conduct. First of all, notice in chapter 6 and verse 3 where they're choosing the deacons. It tells us that they were told to seek out from among yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We have a lot of talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. People want to make sure they tell you that they're a Spirit-filled believer. And one thing about it, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, you never have to tell anyone. And the reason you don't have to tell anyone is because it will be evident. And so the first thing that we see here is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, wisdom is abnormal in this world. Wisdom runs contrary to this earth. God's ways are not our ways. His plans and his purposes don't fit in with our plans and purposes. And so you can be sure of one thing, just like with our friend Stephen here. When you have a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, he's never going to make sense to 90% of the people who are around. He's not going to make sense. And why? Because he's not working on sense. He's working on divine wisdom. And divine wisdom is the mind of the Spirit. It's the mind of Christ. And it's the mind of Christ tending and controlling His mind, His thoughts, His decisions, His actions. And you know, I've noticed something through history. God usually doesn't tell believers a long ways in advance what He's going to do. He didn't tell David when his father sent him out there to the battlefront, "Now, David, I just want to pull you aside here. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Because after all, you need to be informed and you need to be ready." 9 times out of 10, when the wisdom of God begins to work in the heart and the soul of a believer, it is something that the Spirit of God impresses on them, and because they're surrendered and because they're submissive to the control of the Spirit and the authority of God's Word, they act, and they act instantly. And Stephen was that kind of a guy, and guess what? It got him killed. Secondly, verse 5, it tells us here that he was filled with what? Faith and the Holy Spirit. Now that ought to tell us something else. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from the Word of God. What is faith? Faith is the aggressive appropriation of the Word of God. Faith is an action word. Fellowship is an action word. It's one of the reasons why we need to start thinking in terms of having fellowship with God instead of being in fellowship. For too long we've had this idea that being in fellowship means I'm standing in this little place, and because I happen to be in this little place, it's an area of sphere or of scope or of standing or whatever. Because I'm on this little place, I am in fellowship. But the problem is that's a passive concept. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is just sit here passively, and I'm in fellowship. Fellowship, the Greek word koinonia or kinonia, as the modern Greeks would say, is an active word. It means joint participation in a project or a procedure. It means that you are actively, aggressively involved in something that's going on. It's got to be participation. Here he is filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're not full of wisdom, which is the Word of God, and that wisdom that you're filled with is not going to function in your life unless you are walking by faith. The third thing that we notice is, in verse 8, he is filled with faith and power. So he's full of the Spirit and wisdom, he's full of faith in the Spirit, he's full of faith and power. In other words, the Spirit of God is dynamically at work in his life. Fourth, we notice in the 10th verse, he was an evangelist and an apologist of great effect. He was functioning in the area of apologetics. And of course, evangelism as a part of that. But it tells us that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. So, apologetics, the defense of the faith, contending for the faith in such an effective way that they could not resist his arguments. He was in a spiritual war. He was engaged in spiritual combat. And the great thing about it is he was winning. He was invincible. And that led to the fifth thing that we notice, and that is, he was a threat to the enemy. Now, if you never become a threat to the enemy is going to leave you alone. He doesn't bother with people who are not encroaching on his territory. He doesn't worry about believers who are content with the status quo, of which such a thing doesn't really exist. Things are constantly changing. He is not worried about believers who love to study the Word of God. The devil is not threatened by believers who love sound doctrine, as long as they leave it in the church. If they love to study and fill their notebooks, and when they go out the doors, it stays in their notebook and it stays in their home, and they're not going to witness because they're under the conviction, and I've heard people say this, that somehow they believe that the very fact that they spend an hour a day studying the Word of God is going to impact their nation. And people are going to just somehow notice and come to Christ. It's not going to happen. Unless we're willing to go to battle. Let me tell you a little bit about warfare. in World War II, during some of the fiercest fighting, the estimate was that 1 out of 5 men used their weapon. 1 out of 5. How many of you have seen Saving Private Ryan? Some of you have. Some people get frustrated every time I mention a movie. I probably shouldn't do that. In the battle that took place on Omaha Beach, do you know how many men actually fired their weapon? Think of the intensity of fire that you saw there, and it couldn't even compare to the reality. How many men actually used their weapon in the advance up Omaha Beach? 5%. 1 in 5. It's one of the age-old problems in warfare. It's actually become kind of a modern problem because, as it was in the days of Gladiator, if you didn't use your weapon, you died real fast. But with our longer-range weapons, people learn the spray-and-pray method. You know, that's where you put it on automatic and just hide in the foxhole and go like this. But worse yet, there are people that just hunker in the foxhole. And they allow the fighting, the bulk of the fighting, to fall on a very small majority who are willing to advance in the face of enemy hostility and win the battle. And then they share in the glory. And this is also true in the spiritual realm. The only difference I would venture to say is that probably less than 1 out of 5 believers are using the weapon that God has placed into their hands. God has called us to contend for the faith. He has called us to a war that involves the entire universe. It affects the soul of every man, woman, and child living on the face of the earth, and we are here to advance. And Stephen did just exactly that. And I want you to see how he did it by the precise content of his faith. I'm just going to list for you about 10 things that come out in the message of Stephen, and I'll give you the reference for them. They're things that most times are overlooked when we go through Acts chapter 7, but I would encourage you to just jot them down. First of all, look at verse 5. He's talking to them about the history of Israel, and he says, God gave to him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it, that is in the promised land, not even enough to set his foot on, even when Abraham had no child. Abraham came into the promised land, and God said, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants after you. But Stephen recognizes that during his earthly life, God did not give him anything. And there will be a reference to that later on that will amplify that. But what is he stressing to them here? All the way through, Stephen is trying to stress some things to the spiritual leaders concerning the story of their own history. And again, I emphasize that biblical Christianity is a historical faith that they've overlooked. And that is that there's only one way Abraham was going to be able to get that promise. There had to be a resurrection. Now remember, Stephen is talking after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, let's go back into our history and let's go back to our forefather that we all recognize and acknowledge. Our father Abraham was called by God to go into the promised land, and God didn't give him even one little plot of ground. Now, I could just see Stephen almost pausing saying, does this ring a bell? Secondly, look at verse 9. He comes on down to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs in verse 8, and then he says in verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. What's he illustrating here? He's illustrating the historical spiritual trend of the children of Israel. And that spiritual trend is the persecution of those who believe, and yet God's ultimate vindication of them. Now, they have just persecuted not only Jesus Christ, they're about to persecute him, and he's saying, fellows, you need to stop and think about what happens when people do this, because in the end, it never pays off. By the way, God chose Israel to bring us the Messiah. As soon as he did, Satan infiltrated Israel. After the resurrection, God chose the church to be the vehicle for reaching the world. The moment that he did, Satan began to infiltrate the church. And he continues to do that with great effect at this present hour. Third, look at verse 16. He talks about Joseph sending and calling his Jacob and his relatives down and so on and so forth, and they went down to Egypt and he died there. And then in verse 16, they were carried back to Shechem. He's talking now about Jacob when he died. And they laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But I mentioned earlier, why in the world would Abraham have to buy land in a place where God's going to give it to him? Abraham had to buy that land as if he was not a part of it. He had to buy that land as a foreigner. The principle is that when you're a child of God living in this world, even though the world belongs to you, we used to sing that song back when we sang songs that had real content, "This is my Father's world," and of course it wasn't talking about the world being under the Lord's sway with apart from Satan and everything else, but that He created it. And God is the creator of this earth, and this earth belongs to us. The meek shall inherit the earth, but not right now. Because right now we are only pilgrims. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We're passing through. The fact that Abraham bought this plot once again anticipates the resurrection. Abraham is buried there. Sarah is buried there. Jacob is buried there. Why? Why was it important? As if Stephen is almost asking the religious leaders, think about it. Why was it important for him to come back there? Why did he want to be buried in that particular plot of land? Because he was anticipating the resurrection. Notice in verse 25 and 26, coming down now to Moses. He talks about how Moses was 40 years old. It came into his heart in verse 23 to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a prince over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" What's the principle? Israel didn't recognize their first deliverer, and now they fail to recognize the greater deliverer. In other words, what I'm trying to point out to you by looking at these passages is that Stephen was well instructed in the faith of his people and understood the historical trends of the children of Israel and understood the things that had kept them constantly failing in the plan of God. He was able to take Scripture and weave it together with history and relate it to the present time. Can you do that? Or do you understand what's going on in history? Do you understand where we are in history as far as Scripture declares? And the relevance that it has to the present hour. We have many Christians that are dying to the north of us, and we go about our day talking about what a terrible time we've had, and we wish life could be better. Those Christians are being slaughtered by the thousands. They gather together and sing songs as they die. Which would you rather be a part of? I doubt that any of us are going to volunteer to go and join them. But it's a tragedy that we are so weak in our mental attitude. Someone told me just today that one of the recent estimates of persecuted Christians around the world declared that 900 Christians died for their faith every day. 900 a day. Somewhere in the world. And it could come to you and I. Don't think that persecution cannot be a reality in our lifetime, in our generation, and in our part of the world, because it certainly can. Moving on, the fifth point from verses 33 and 34. This is where Moses was called before the burning bush, and the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, and I will send you to Egypt." What's the point? Israel was unfaithful, but God remained faithful. The people that Stephen is speaking to have shown themselves to be unfaithful. God's not going to change. He's going to continue to be faithful to them. You and I oftentimes are unfaithful. God remains faithful. Why? Because redemption is of God. It is not of man at all. There's nothing that man has to do with it. It's a work that is totally on the worth and the merit and the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Six, look at verse 35. As he comes down, Moses He says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The angel of the Lord, of course, is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's his point? Try to think about the context of what's going on here. He is standing and talking to the people who committed Jesus Christ to the cross. And he's saying the deliverer that they rejected was the real one. Does it ring a bell to them today? Does it ring a bell to you and I today? Because he who delivered at the cross delivers today. He has deliverance for you and I from our tests and our trials, our temptations, and any struggles that we're going through. He is still mighty. But the question is, does the world see him as mighty? Does the world see his power displayed in your life and in my life, as they obviously saw in the life of Stephen at this particular time? Seventh principle from verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. What's he saying? The Moses that they honored with their lips spoke of Christ, who they now rejected. If they would have heeded Moses, they would have heeded Christ. The eighth principle comes from verse 38 and 39. He says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. What's the point? The point is, Moses gave them the truth, but they rejected it. Jesus Christ came speaking the truth. They've rejected it. Jesus was the living word, but they chose works versus faith. In verses 42 and 43, then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rimphon, images that you made to worship. Therefore I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Do you see, have an inkling of what Stephen is saying? Look what they did and look what happened. You have rejected a far greater one. Your sin, your guilt is far greater. What will God do with you? He was anticipating and prophesying 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the ultimate destruction of the national entity of the nation of Israel. And finally, in verses 44 to 50, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. What's he saying? He's saying the tabernacle was only a shadow of reality. You worship the reality, you don't worship the shadow. And then he goes on down to them coming through David, who found favor with God and asked to find a dwelling place. But verse 47, Solomon built him a house. However, and here's the problem, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the scripture says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what place for my feet or for my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Now what he's done is he's brought them down to the critical issue. What was Jesus Christ crucified for? Why did they kill him? Do you remember the testimony that ultimately convicted him? Besides his own, of course. When the high priest put him under an oath to the Most High God and said, are you the Son of the Most High? And he said, yes, I am. But before that, what was it that brought them to the conviction that he deserved death? It was the false witnesses that gathered together, and you can read it in Matthew 26 and verse 61, who finally agreed on one thing. They kept putting forward false witnesses. They couldn't agree, but they finally found a couple that could agree. And of course, they were paid to do this, just like the witnesses against Stephen were paid to accuse him. And they said, we heard this man say he will destroy this temple. Now, Stephen has brought them down through a history of their nation. He not only understands their history, he understands Scripture. And he's able to bring it to bear on their lives at the present time. And he has credibility, and the reason that he has credibility is because of the five reasons that I gave you earlier. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit and power. His witness could not be withstood by his enemies. And so finally, the enemy counterattacked, and they found false witnesses to attack him. And what did they attack him on? Do you remember? When you go back to verses 11 to 15 in chapter 6, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him, and they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law," against the temple. And he's brought them to the point of having to see and recognize that the temple doesn't really mean anything at all, because the temple has already had the veil ripped from top to bottom, and it never was intended as an object of worship. It was only a shadow of the reality, and the reality has now come. Well, as the story goes on, you'll remember that Stephen wins his crown, and I'd like to show you how it happens. Stephen's crown is won. After his scalding rebuke, by the way, I love this, after he gets through the end of his message, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those that foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the murderers." You can kind of see why they didn't want him around. Look at how Stephen won his crown. Three things. First of all, faith. Verse 55 and verse 56, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, we know that when Jesus ascended, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the only time we see him standing, and it's quite astounding, because faith, of course, focuses, as I said earlier, on the person. Stephen's faith now looks and sees the Lord Jesus Christ in standing ovation, if you will, acknowledging and honoring his stand, his loyalty, his commitment, his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing picture. Hope. Look at verse 59. "As they stoned Stephen, he was calling out on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" By the way, it really frustrates some people, and I don't say this to recommend that you get into the habit of this, but if someone at some point of time in a Christian gathering prays to Jesus, don't get upset. I'm not saying that that's the normal way. We know that the normal way is to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but Stephen's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to say that that's only for death, then hang on to it till your death, and you can pray for him when you die, or pray to him when you die. But this is assurance to the maximum, and I want to show you that biblical hope is not "I hope so" or "I maybe so hope." It is absolute assurance, because what we have here is the Greek word dekamai. And dekamai is a word that means to receive with great welcome. It is the idea of embracing, and Stephen here prays in the aorist imperative. He's commanding the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his spirit. You think Stephen was bold? I'd say so, but you see, he is contending for the faith on the faith. And that's when you can be bold. And when we begin to stand on what God has said, and our prayers begin to reflect what God's Word declares, then we can start praying with greater boldness. Because we're not tied down to what so often happens in the Christian life, which is praying for what I want. The more maturity you find in your life, the less you'll find yourself praying for yourself. You know why? You'll know that the Lord is so careful for you, and that He is so watchful over you, that you don't need to ask Him for anything. All you have to do is just thank Him every day. In all things, give thanks, and you can pray without ceasing, but your prayers are going to be occupied with those around you, because you're going to have learned the real secret of prayer, which is intercessory prayer. The kind of prayer Jesus prayed. And finally, we have love. love as expressed only by God in verse 60 when he prays as his Lord did on the cross, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He prays for their forgiveness. Now, as we look at Stephen and we see him contending for the faith, we see a man at war. And I've only hit a few highlights of a magnificent incident in the history of the Christian church and in the history of soldiers of the faith. And I find that it's a real tragedy because these scenes apparently no longer grip our souls. We're no longer challenged by this type of courage. Christianity, of course, has become so weak-kneed and so spineless and so effeminate, which it was never intended to be. That's certainly not a slam against the ladies. It's a slam against the men who have bowed out. It's a slam against the men who have given up leadership and authority and responsibility and who choose not to hold the position that they should hold, the post that God has given them to be the soldier that they've been called on to be. And Christianity today is very weak. Christianity today is in an attitude of negotiation. It's in an attitude of compromise. And you look at the Christians that are dying to the north of us, how many of us this week have even offered up a prayer in behalf of those people? You know why? We can't be touched by it. And why? We can't be bothered by it. And why? Because even when we study the Word of God and we see an act of courage and an act of faith and an act of devotion so great that the Lord Jesus Christ would stand to receive His servant, and we sit there and to us it's old hat. I think what we need is some persecution. I think what we need is a faith that costs us something. I think we need a faith that has a price and people who have to count the cost and decide what they're going to pay, and it's going to come because this battle is going to get more intense. And I know for many of us in many different areas, as a body and as individuals, we've felt that increasing intensity over the last few months and years, but I just want to tell you it's going to become even greater. And we're going to have to arm ourselves, we're going to have to equip ourselves, and we're going to have to understand the principles of spiritual combat. There are some rules of combat that really apply to what we're doing here, and if we're going to contend for the faith, we're going to have to understand these 10 basic principles. The first is objective. And objective answers the question, what are we fighting for? Just ask yourself this, am I fighting? Yes or no? If yes, for what? Where is your energy directed during the week? What do you spend your time, your effort, your money, your life seeking to achieve? Where are you going? What do you want to attain? What is the goal of your life? Do you have an objective? Is that a biblical objective? Do you understand what it is that you're really contending for? The second principle of warfare is offensive. I know a lot of offensive believers, but that doesn't mean they're on the offensive. The offensive in the sense of combat means that you take the fight to the enemy. You don't wait for him to come to you. It means that you're aggressive. It means that you're advancing. It's always forward action that wins the war. The third principle is concentration. I don't mean here mental concentration. This is sometimes called economy of force. And what it says is that you bring to bear maximum effective fire on the objective. In other words, you know where you're going to attack, you know what it is you're trying to achieve, and you are going to focus the power available to you on that particular area. The effective focus of power on the objective requires force multiplication, and what that means is that every believer needs to learn the weapon that they have been given by God, needs to coordinate that weapon under spiritual leadership so that the team objectives can be accomplished. Fourth, something we're working on with our ministry group, mobility. Mobility means that you have to be able to keep moving. You don't just stay in one area. Some people use the phrase mobilize to evangelize. We have a lot of young men and women that have made themselves available And I believe that the Lord is going to open the doors, but we're going to have to be willing to go through those doors. And it's going to take commitment. It's going to take dedication. It's going to take a willingness to work to the point of exhaustion. We had a wonderful work day on Saturday. I'm very thankful for those that showed up. We put in some hard work. We got in each other's way a few times. But I was thankful for every single person that was there and the time that was devoted, because we have a camp that I believe is going to be one of the most magnificent things that God has ever done for us. But you know what? A lot of people are going to have to stand there when it finally comes around and say, how'd all this happen? Isn't this wonderful that all of this is here? But they're not going to have any fingerprints on what's been accomplished. The fifth principle is security. This is an area where Christians oftentimes fail in times of persecution. Those who have come from persecuted countries, and I've talked to several of them that have suffered in communist prison camps and other things in person, and they've always said one of the first things Christians need to learn is to keep their mouth shut. Because many Christians end up in prison camps because of someone who just has that ailment of the jaw called the flapping lip. They talk too freely, they talk too openly, they talk about things they have no reason, no right to talk about, and they never know who's listening. The enemy gets most of his information from people who don't even realize they're giving it away. Simply talking, simply running off at the mouth. Security means that we have to learn to maintain an unassailable position. And for you and I, that means that we are obedient to the Word. That means that we are in fellowship with God. That we are actively, aggressively, effectively, and efficiently participating and pursuing the plan of God for our life and in conjunction with other believers for the common good. Sixth principle is simplicity. You all know the KISS principle. Keep it simple. Don't get complicated. The plan of salvation and the plan of spiritual victory is the simplest plan that has ever been known to man. Don't complicate what God made simple. Seventh principle is the principle of surprise. This is one that's a little bit hard for us to understand because we like to plan. People often ask me, what is my 5-year plan? When God tells me, I'll tell you. 5-year plan. I stand amazed that believers could have a 5-year plan. 5 years ago, I had no idea I was going to be here. I'm here. Well, my 5-year plan is that the folks over there in WA are going to call me to come and be their pastor, and I'm going to go. I couldn't have planned that. I couldn't have planned years before, 5 years earlier, when we were living in a beautiful house on a bluff overlooking the Arkansas River and sitting there and enjoying all of the prosperity that the Lord had given. And you know what? I didn't have the faintest idea why the Spirit of God said to me, you need to sell this place and commit the money into missions. Because you know what? If I hadn't, by the time the call had come, 5 years later, I wouldn't have been able to do it. The element of surprise not only means God's plan is going to surprise the enemy, it's going to surprise you and I. And there's nothing wrong with making plans, and certainly we want to be organized, but let's just not be so inflexible that God can't change our plans. Sometimes we plan the Holy Spirit out of things because we've got everything set and we're not going to let even God himself change it. And that's a disaster. This is one of the reasons why, if you're going to do what the enemy does not expect, well, it explains why God's ways are always so unpredictable. Has God followed the plans that you had for him to follow in your Christian life? He never does mine. He pulls more surprises on me than I could pull out of a hat if I was a magician. He's the most unpredictable thing I've ever found. I thought at a certain point in my spiritual life that I had God figured out. He said, oh, well, I'll show you a few things. And it's been a roller coaster ride ever since. Principle number 8, teamwork. We are a team, and we're to function as a team. Divided we fall, the devil knows it. But friends, I don't care how big or how small we are, I have no concern with how many people are here. I really have no concern. Naturally, I'd love to have many. I'm not saying what I like or don't like. I'm talking about concern. And the reason is because it's not my concern. My concern is to teach the Word. Our concern is to spread the gospel and to be aggressive in that direction in the areas that God leads us. And if we do that as a team, God will accomplish things that He has designed, not what we have planned, in His way and in His time. The ninth principle of effective warfare is communication. And communication means not only our prayers, but also our study. And that's why we're here. And tonight we have looked at a man who died for his faith, and I may be looking in the face of some people who before our time is up are going to die for their faith. And you may remember sitting in the class about Stephen, as some of you have remembered classes in the past. And you may remember that at the time it didn't seem that important to you. And like Peter, you may say, then I remembered the word of the Lord. And all of a sudden it became important. Principle number 10, pursuit. This is a good one to stop on. I like this one. If you're going to defeat the enemy, you have to pursue the enemy. Pursuit means that you press on, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Pursuit means that you never stop. It goes right back to principle number 1. What is the objective? What's God's objective for your life? Do you have the confidence that over the last week you have pursued not the many things, but as Paul said, this one thing I do. By the way, you only have one objective. God never gives divided objectives. He never gives you two hills to take at the same time because it's not possible. What is His objective? At a point of time in my life, I sat down with a piece of paper and I wrote, what is my objective? And I answered it. Teach the Word. How can I accomplish that? Diligent, tireless, ceaseless, accurate study of the Word of God. What stands in the way of accomplishing it? Only my failure to do what I know I'm supposed to do. We need to know what we're here for, and we need to pursue it. Stephen knew. And you can find every one of those 10 elements in the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, because he was a warrior on a mission. And he was winning. You and I need to be winning. And contending for the faith. We'll pick it up in Jude, verse 4, next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for making us members of the body of Christ, instruments in Your hands, designed to accomplish a grand and a glorious purpose on this earth. But Father, while we're in the midst of it, it doesn't look grand and it doesn't look glorious. It looks difficult. It looks painful. Oftentimes, like Paul, we're perplexed. We may not understand the why and the wherefore. And this is where the element of faith becomes so important. Help us, Father, to realize that it is not for us to see the whole picture. It is for us to be faithful to that which we have been called to do. Strengthen, Father, and encourage each and every one here this evening to an attitude of surrender, dedication, commitment to pursue the plan and the purpose that You have designed for them. I pray that as You open doors and as You continue to prepare and equip, we will make ourselves available. We will not stand back from the front lines of battle, but that we will be volunteers, pressing forward, making ourselves available for each and every call to accomplish what You have designed and what we see about us as the work that You have given us to do. Father, I thank You so much for what You accomplished this morning as we gather together to reflect on Ed Swift and his life and above all his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You'll continue to work in the lives of those unsaved who were there. I also pray, Father, that You'll prepare and equip us as we look forward to this camp. You are bringing together things that really defy description. And yet it's possible for us, even in the midst of a time when You are accomplishing great things, to become bored and apathetic, lackadaisical, dissatisfied, discontented. Father, stir us up by Your Spirit. Keep us on the cutting edge Help us to stay focused with our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let your word live in our heart through the power of God the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.